Appreciate the fact that you've come to study with us, and we hope that the things we talk about this morning are going to be profitable to you. As a visitor, you're not going to be aware of this, but I'm about to tell you, and that is I'm going to preach without the PowerPoint this morning. Our membership has had questions over the years how often I can do that, and so we'll see how it goes this morning. So you'll need to have your Bibles open and be prepared to follow along, but we hope that the things are going to be easy to follow and they're going to be helpful for each and every one of us. If you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Peter, we're going to be taking the text from 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 13. I'll be reading from the New King James, so if it differs from your translation, that will explain the difference. Peter writes there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The passage here by the Apostle Peter is a reminder to us to prepare ourselves, to gird ourselves for the cares and the burdens and the things around us. Interestingly enough, it hasn't been that many decades ago that we were, by and large, a rather homogeneous community, country even. There were various religions and views, lines of thinking, both politically and religiously, but oftentimes they didn't stray very far from the norm of what you and I would be considering the standard of what is God's Word. However, over the last 3, 4, 5 decades, we have become less so. There are individuals who call themselves Christians who basically discount the Bible as the inerrant Word of God and something that is to guide our lives. And of course, there are religions around us that reject the Bible altogether as a guide for their lives. And with that has come a line of thinking that includes those who have taken on a completely humanist view about spiritual matters. While they may see themselves agreeing to some type of spiritual matter, it by no means is centered around Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as His Word being relevant within our lives. And so what basically has become the philosophy, and especially in most of our institutions of higher learning, is the notion that it is the responsibility of each and every one of us to simply go along with the flow of what will not upset people around us. Take a stand for almost nothing. Be willing to criticize no one. Be willing to accommodate the views of those around us. And it has become a herd mentality that has swept our nation. Like I said, 50 to 60 years ago, that herd mentality wouldn't have been very far off what we understand the Bible to teach. But the herd mentality today is a herd mentality primarily of humanism. Our colleges back during the 30s and 40s were taken over by extreme leftism, even to the point of communists. And I don't mean to sound like a John Bircher, but I'm simply stating what is the reality. And what it did was raise generation after generation of educators and those who went through those schools of higher learning to become tolerant to the point of accepting nothing to be wrong and everything to be right as long as it was right in your eyes or someone else's eyes. And it was even, or is even now, considered hateful to suggest that there is a singular standard of authority that's to be guiding our lives. And so, therefore, it's necessary for us to, from time to time, remember what is the purpose of our living. Why are we here? What are we wanting to accomplish while we're here together in an assembly such as this? What is the spiritual purpose of your life when you leave here? What do you want to accomplish with the people you work around, with the people you go to school with? All of these things are important for us to clearly understand and be distinct from the culture that is around us. And it's even becoming true in what we know as the Bible Belt. In fact, I think it's easy to say that if you really step back and look at it, if we're the Bible Belt, and some used to say as a bit of a compliment, Northern Alabama was basically the buckle of the Bible Belt. The buckle's getting rusty. And that calls on you and I then to be more careful, to be more diligent, to be more aware of the fact that we as children of God cannot be going along with the flow. We cannot be involved in today's herd mentality. Having a right relationship with God always demands doing what is right in God's eyes. A right relationship with God is never going to be what we decide to be right, and therefore we expect God to accept that which we've decided is right before Him. We can't simply say that because something pleases us, it de facto pleases God. It just doesn't work that way. If you're going to be claiming Jehovah as your God, if you're going to be claiming Jesus as your Christ, as your Lord and Savior, it means that you must yield yourself, I must yield myself to God's standards and not the other way around. Even though we recognize that there is this sense that, why, naturally, we're going to commit sin, I would encourage us to recognize that naturally, we were not born to be sinners. I suppose I've slipped up from time to time, although I think it's less and less because I've become more and more aware of it, but I still hear in prayers among us at times that we're going to sin. We're going to sin not because we were born to sin, because we were born without sin. We were born pure. We learned to sin. And therefore, when we commit sin, it's because of the learned behaviors that we have yielded to around us and have made it a part of who we are at times. But as children of God, we've got to get that notion out of our heads. We need to recognize that as children of God, we answer to the higher calling. You remember in Matthew, and if you'd like to turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, you can do that. We're in Matthew there in 16. Jesus and His apostles are in Philippi, Caesarea. And He's walking along, and quite frankly, that area of Israel was an area where there were a lot of rock cliffs. And He's walking with His disciples. And He just asks them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they started giving the various answers. And if you have your Bibles open there to Matthew the 16th chapter, we'll just notice as He begins and picks up with just before Simon Peter, there in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or other of the prophets." But He says, "Who do you say that I am?" I want to suggest to you that's one of the first instances where Jesus was testing His disciples to see if they were going to go along with the flow of what the community was saying. By the community, I mean the Jewish community in which they lived. They were getting all kinds of answers, and here was the sneaky part of it. Their answers had a spiritual ring to it. And by that I mean, they referenced godly men of the past, John the Baptist. Who could deny the importance of Elijah or Jeremiah or Isaiah or one of the prophets? Nobody could deny that. And Jesus was testing to see where they stood on this matter. It's then that Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," there in verse 16. Jesus responds by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father, or my Father, who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And whatever I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. It's at that point that they began to stand up and commit themselves to Jesus as the Christ. And I would suggest to you today, we find ourselves in that same kind of environment where the world is asking us, who is the Jesus you follow? Is it the Jesus that's willing to accept the fact that our society accepts adultery and fornication and homosexuality under the umbrella of love as being acceptable before God? A number of people have asked me, how is it that you can go to Romans, the first chapter, you can go to what's said in Galatians and over in 1 Corinthians, the sixth chapter, and how can you go and read those passages and ever come away with thinking that homosexuality is right in the eyes of God? Humanists have infiltrated a number of so-called Christian religions to take on this answer. All Paul is doing, if in fact you're even willing to accept Paul as being anything more than a homophobe, all Paul is doing is condemning homosexuality without love. And therefore, as long as love's involved, you can practice your homosexuality. As long as love's involved, you can practice your adultery. And as far as love's involved, you can practice your fornication. In all of those areas, we need to recognize that in doing so, they've given up the convictions of what the Word of God proclaims. Our young people are being pulled to that direction, and even we at times, in order to get along in our workplace, although I can tell you in my workplace, we don't tolerate that. In other words, the guy I work with in that office over there just won't put up with it. But man, people around us are being told, if you want to get along, you've got to go along. Isn't that true? Very few here work in an environment, and of course you realize the point I was making, I work by myself here at the office, but very few of us are in an environment that doesn't have somebody or some official point of view that says you must not criticize any immoral behaviors of anyone else. They are asking us to yield our convictions and take on the convictions of humanism. But I'm going to change that. They're encouraging us to take on the convictions of Satan. That's the bottom line. It's taking Satan's view rather than God's view. We need to recognize that even under the terminology of humanism, it still is Satan's view that is being asked to be prevailing among us. I think sometimes we forget that, in fact, when we claim to have the faith that will lead to virtue and virtue to knowledge, etc., that Peter talks of in 2 Peter, when we have that kind of faith, it closes off all other options. And those who want to mock us, those who want to make fun of us, may indeed suggest that we are simply puppets to some imaginary God. And I would hope the answer to each and every one of us is going to be, if you want to use a derogatory comment about my God as being a puppet master, you go ahead and use it. I simply will tell you that indeed, Jesus Christ, God the Father, is my master. And I will not yield to humanism. I will not yield to Satan and his views. No, not for one moment. That has to be the response that we have when Satan's people want us to take on a lesser view of what is right and wrong. That has to be what governs us internally in these matters. If we don't stand firmly, no matter what others are saying, if we don't stand firmly that the Word of God is going to be the standard that directs and determines the purpose of our lives, then what we are going to do is default to Satan. You can deny it to yourself. You can think, well, no, I'm not really doing that. But yes, we do. Anytime we don't let God's Word be the standard within our lives, we end up trying to live a default life that is going to take our convictions away. Now, using the word default, let me flip it the other way. When we're children of God that understand what Paul's talking about in Romans, the 6th chapter, and the fact that we're to yield our members as instruments of righteousness, then indeed we will learn to live a default life that's serving God. A default life that says, when in doubt, I'm going to go to the book, and the book's going to be the final arbiter of whether or not I'm going to do this or do that. And nothing else. Not what the preacher says, including me, if it contradicts the Word. Not what a spouse says. Not what a friend says, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a fiancé, a neighbor, a teacher. No one is going to set for me a default other than Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And that is the default by which I determine all things. So that every serious issue within my life that's going to present itself is going to be recognized by understanding that I'm not going to be like Felix that says almost, that, or Agrippa that says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If I purpose to live my life where God is my King, Christ is my Savior, then the choice always is, at all times, and even in the smallest of matters, the choice is going to be that I will default to God's will and what is pleasing to Him and what builds character in my life as God perceives it, and not as somebody else might perceive it to be. If we are truly going to honor God as our Creator, as the one who created us, then it requires that we are working constantly in the midst of a pluralistic society to stand out to our friends, our closest friends, to stand out as individuals who reject anything that contradicts what God's Word requires of me in my life. When those I think I love want to distract me from hearing the Word, from those that I think I honor and hold in high regard because perhaps they're a teacher or a professor that I have a high degree of regard for in the field of education, when they want to pose anything before me that suggests that I'm going to set aside my Creator, then my responsibility is to reject it. If possible, I'll do so politely. I'll do so respectfully. But ultimately, I must do so. And to do otherwise is to yield the purpose of my life being centered around Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy. By the way, be sure and bring your Bible this afternoon because we're doing this again this afternoon. Not going to have PowerPoint, so we're going to follow along in opening our Bibles and reading. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." As most all of you know, I love the point of this passage, and sometimes we miss it. When he says rightly dividing, remember what Paul's secular job was. Paul was a tent maker. And the original language here for rightly divide is to cut a straight line. And therefore, we all recognize how important it was for Paul to be cutting a straight line if he was going to be a tent maker. Because if he didn't know how to cut a straight line, he was going to starve as a tent maker. Nobody was going to buy his tents. So he understood and he used for Timothy the sense you cut a straight line with the Word of God. And that's what you and I have to do. And we have to cut a straight line through the humanism. We have to cut a straight line through the junk that Satan is trying to force down our throats. Go over to 2 Peter with me in the first chapter. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." What is Peter reminding us of here? Live a deliberate life in service to God. So that no matter what's going on around us, no matter what the pressures or influences might be around us, we will not yield for one moment. We will all, as children of God, renew within our minds that pledge we made when we came out of the waters of baptism, one that I hope that the overwhelming majority of us are striving to live every day of our lives, and that is quite simply this. I am looking for that broad, abundant way into the everlasting kingdom. I would hope there's not a Christian here this morning that is trying to live their life to barely make it to heaven. I hope there's not one person here whose prayer and thought is, "Man, I just hope I get to heaven by the skin of my teeth." Peter says that's not who we are. That's not the attitude we're to have. We're to live our lives, my friends, seeing an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And not the sense of, "I just hope on the day of judgment that I've got a chance. That when God tells me to call it in the air, heads or tails, I'll get it right." That's a doctrine of doubt. That's a doctrine Satan wants us to think about. Peter says we're to think about that abundant entrance into the kingdom. We need to recognize that indeed, as the days are evil, go over to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. He talks about the 8 days being evil. And this is one of those passages where sometimes we get so busy looking at it in relation to the question of instrumental music there in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at 15, that we really forget an important message here. Verse 15, Ephesians chapter 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the word, what the will of the Lord is. The idea of walking circumspectly is, Paul is saying, as I walk, walk being aware. Walk being careful. Walk being circumspect. Look at my surroundings. Look to see where dangers may be coming from. That's the idea of walking circumspect. That's what Paul is requiring of us, asking of us within our lives. If we're going to do so, it's going to require study. It's going to require thought. It's going to require prayer. It's going to require that we have the integrity within ourselves to lead independent lives, to have character about us that will reject the evil influences of those around us who are not accepting God as Father and Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And unless we are careful to do that, then we will indeed face the possibility of simply trying to live the life of one who is striving to simply get by. We don't need to be Christians that are just wanting to get by. In fact, I would suggest that if we take the attitude that we simply want to get by, there's a very real probability that we'll get off the rails, that we'll get off track, that we'll find ourselves outside the light of Jesus Christ. What is the purpose for you being here this morning? What is the purpose for you having died with Christ in baptism? I hope that the purpose that you had the moment you came out of the waters of baptism, whether it was a year ago, 5 years ago, 50 years ago, 70 years ago, is the same purpose that directs your life today. And if there's anybody in the audience this morning that's still out there in darkness, you need to turn away from that darkness. It is the way to hell. The world doesn't like to talk about it, but it's the way to hell. Repent and come to the light of Jesus Christ. Confess Him to be the Son of God. Die with Him in the waters of baptism this very day. Rise to walk in newness of life. And begin that journey as one whose body is now an instrument of righteousness to God. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.